Titus. Titus. And I realize that Titus is not where most people would think you're going to go when you're going to talk about a Christmas message. But that's where we're going to go for our main text. So we've been working our way through the themes of Advent, and we have looked at, over the past few weeks, we have looked at hope and peace and joy. And now this morning we're looking at love. So the epistle of Titus, this short letter that is called Titus, it's written by Paul to Titus. It was written about 63 AD, right after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. And Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to start a church there, to lead the church there on the island of Crete. And in this short letter, that's only three chapters long, it's only, in my Bible, it's about a page and a half. It depends on the size of your print, I suppose, that you have. But in this short letter, Paul makes a reference to the incarnation of Christ in each of these three chapters. In fact, Paul starts his letter, if you just look in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, notice how he starts. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So he says here, at the proper time, right? If we were to look at that phrase there in a literal Greek to English translation, it would read, he revealed now in seasons his own. The Greek word for own there means uniquely one's own, right? So Paul is saying that at the exact time, uniquely selected by God himself, it manifested what he had promised. He revealed the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the penalty for our sins had been paid and that salvation was now available. Now go to chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, look at starting in verse 11. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice there that Paul says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, right? Well, what is it that appeared? It says it's the grace of God. But how did it appear? In what form did it appear? It appeared in the form, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin who, it says in verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us. He gave himself. That's important to understand, right? His life was not taken from him. He gave his life on our behalf to pay our penalty. And then thirdly, go to chapter 3. This is our main text that we're going to look at. And look specifically at verse 4. We're going to look at a little bit broader context this later, but specifically verse 4 of Titus chapter 3. Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So there we get that word again, it appeared. This is exactly what we just saw in chapter 2, right? God's goodness God's love, God's kindness, it now appears in human form. It's revealed physically in the person of Jesus Christ. And what happened? Notice how the rest of that goes. The following verses, he saved us, verse 5 says. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of that that follows, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, all of that stems from what we see in verse 4 of chapter 3. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. Jesus Christ appeared. Now, I hope you're grasping the significance of what we see in these three passages in this little book. At Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Christ, right? Jesus comes to earth in human form, and that is what we are celebrating. And it's entirely appropriate and fitting that we do so. But the birth of Christ, in and of itself, by itself, would be only an interesting historical event. If it was only the birth of Christ, if let's just suppose that our Bible gave us the account of Jesus Christ coming to earth and being born, and that's it, we wouldn't be here right now. It would be something in our world history books, but we wouldn't be gathering together on Sunday morning to celebrate it. Or if it had told us that he lived a perfect life and then he died on the cross and he was dead and that was it, he didn't rise again, we wouldn't be here right now. Paul said, late in a different letter, if Christ is not risen, then we are of all men to be pitied. There's no point. Our faith is in vain. So the significance of the Christmas story is not only celebratory because Jesus was born, but it's celebratory because of all that comes after, the all-encompassing story. It's important that we know and understand the full story, right? We know why Jesus came. He came to fulfill God's promise. We know what happened after Jesus came. He lived a perfect, sinless, holy life. He died on the cross, and he rose again. We know what happened because Jesus came. Our sins were paid for. My sins, your sins, the sins of every human being were atoned for by the death of Christ on the cross and making salvation available to all who accept Christ as Savior. And we know what will happen in the future because Jesus came. We know that he will come again, that Satan will be permanently defeated, and that we who are in Christ will spend eternity with God. All of that is encompassed in the Christmas story. That's what Christmas is really all about. So I want us to understand, hopefully, a couple of the things related to this appearance that Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. First thing I want us to understand and want us to grasp is that the birth of Christ was motivated by love. The birth of Christ was motivated by love. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 4, I'm reading from the ESV, right? It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The Greek word that's translated there, loving kindness, is the word philanthropia. It is obviously the word from which we get our word philanthropy. And it literally means love for mankind. So what we see here, it says, when the goodness and love for mankind of God. So if it reads better, you can kind of switch the order there. God's love for mankind. Let me read it to you in the Amplified Bible. Here's how it reads there. It says, when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared in human form as the man Jesus Christ. So consider then, that we're trying to understand here that it is love that motivated the birth of Christ. Think of the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was his love that motivated the giving of his Son. The verse there in John 3:16, it explains to us that God gave his Son precisely because he loved the world so much. That's why he sent his Son to earth in human form. And John, when he says that God so loved the world, he does not mean the planet. He's not talking about planet Earth, right? God did not send his Son to redeem the planet. He sent his Son to redeem mankind, human beings. John 3:17, right? It tells us God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world, that the world through him might be saved. Now, there are a couple things to note about that, right? First of all, we should understand that most Jews were anticipating the arrival of a Messiah who would redeem the Jews from Gentile rule. That's what they were anticipating. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come and conquer, destroy maybe even, the oppressive Roman rule, the Gentile rule. They wanted God's people, the Jews, to be freed from the oppression of the non-Jews. Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't come to free them from Roman rule. He did not come to give them political freedom, so to speak. He came to bring them spiritual redemption. Secondly, we see that God did not send his Son to declare judgment or condemnation. That's what it says in John 3:17. Had he wanted to do so, I doubt that God would have sent his Son in the form of a baby. He would have sent him, no doubt, as a judge or a ruler or some kind of a conquering king. And note, by the way, that that will happen. That is coming in the future, right? Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Scripture makes that clear. But when he appeared in human form at what we call Christmas, he came to bring salvation. At this time, at this perfect, God-selected, unique time, Jesus came not to condemn, not to judge, to bring salvation. Listen to what Albert Barnes wrote about this. He says, not to judge or pronounce sentence on mankind. God might justly have sent him for this. Man deserved condemnation. It would have been right to have pronounced it. But God was willing that there should be an offer of pardon, and the sentence of condemnation was delayed. Notice that end part. God was willing that there should be an offer of pardon. Why? Because he loved the world. God's love for mankind. Right here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, the loving kindness of God. That's what motivated him to send his Son. Now remember again John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. In other words, God's love, it was the reason why he sent Jesus. It was the motivator, and it was accomplished by sending his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Because you look at the rest of that verse, right? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, have everlasting life. So put differently, right, John 3:16 is saying because God loved the world, he wanted to make possible the forgiveness of sins. He wanted to make possible the reconciliation of man and God. He wanted to make possible man spending eternity with God. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love was shown by the death of his Son prior to, separate from, us ever doing anything to possibly deserve it. There's nothing we could do to deserve it, right? But Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, while we were still in opposition to God is what that means, he sent his Son to die for me, for you. Ephesians 2:4 and 5, for God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. The love of God motivated the gift of God in the form of the Son, taking on human flesh to pay the penalty for our sin. One other thing to think about with John 3:16 before we move on. I mentioned a moment ago, John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Right? Seemingly everyone knows John 3:16. Even if they don't profess to be a Christian, they know that it's something important. They may even know the words of it, and that's good. But the possible danger with that, too, is that it might become a little overly familiar. It becomes almost old hat, right? Yeah, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We just seem to know it so familiarly. Is that a word? I don't know. That's hard to say, but you know what I'm getting at, okay? It becomes overly familiar to us. And so we cease, I think, to grasp the significance of it. I want you to imagine, if you can, for a minute, imagine if you were Nicodemus. Right, if you were to turn to John chapter 3 and you look at the full chapter, the context of John 3:16 is this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a learned man. He was a Jewish leader. And he comes to see Jesus at night, right? Because he's kind of going against the grain, right, by going to see this guy who is obviously rubbing the religious leaders among the Jews the wrong way, and he wants to talk to Jesus. And he's having this conversation with Jesus at night. And what we now know is John 3:16 is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Can you imagine being Nicodemus and hearing John 3:16 out of the mouth of Jesus for the first time anyone's ever heard that exact phrase? God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. Now, John's account, unfortunately, doesn't give us much beyond that. We don't know exactly how Nicodemus responded in the moment. We know later that Nicodemus publicly aligns himself with Jesus, and he goes and helps bury the body of Jesus. We don't know at that moment if he fully grasped that. But if we can just even begin a little bit to imagine what it would be like to be the first person to ever hear that and to hear it from Jesus himself, I think then we can begin maybe a little bit to grasp the weight of that verse. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I suspect that Nicodemus was dumbfounded by that, to think about what Jesus had just said to him. And that is what Christmas is all about. That the Son of Man, Jesus, in the course of that conversation, go read John 3 in its entirety later. He's just talked about a very familiar Old Testament truth, right? He's talking about Moses and the serpent in the wilderness is going to be lifted up, and the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And Jesus said, God sent his Son to pay the penalty. So the second thing I want us to note about what we see in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, not only is love the motivator, not only was the birth of Christ motivated by love, the birth of Christ was the manifestation of love. Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of the love of God. It was God's love that motivated him to send his Son. But Paul says, if you want to turn to the book of Philippians, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, talking about Jesus, let me start in verse 5, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who here is referring to Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, Paul says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was not holding on to that so tightly. You know, I don't want to pretend I have any idea what it would have been like, a conversation between God and Jesus, or how this all would have worked, right? But kind of what Paul is getting at here is that when this was You know, it tells us here that it was in God's unique plan, exactly this unique time. God did not go to Jesus and say, here's what you're going to do. And Jesus is like, yeah, I don't think so. I'm not doing that. He says Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hang on to it tightly. He didn't say, no way, I'm not going down there to be one of those dirty, stinky humans. No. Paul says Jesus humbled himself, took on the form of human flesh, born in a stable, died on a cross. If you look at that passage in Philippians, it says basically that Jesus humbled himself and then he humbled himself again. He humbled himself to become human, then he humbled himself even again to become a servant, right? He didn't come as some great princely ruler. He came as a seemingly insignificant human being that nobody would have paid any attention to at all were it not for the announcement of the angels. Jesus, therefore, is the manifestation of God's love. Manifestation means, basically by definition, it means an event, an action, or an object that clearly shows or embodies something, especially an abstract idea. Right? And if ever there was an abstract idea that we as humans, I think, have a hard time truly comprehending, it would be love. Because love, especially in English, is a word that we use very cavalierly. We talk about love all the time. We use that word love to describe all manner of things, right? I might say, I love jazz, I love waterfalls, I love mint chocolate chip ice cream, I love my kids, I love my parents, I love my wife, I love Christmas vacation. Obviously, my relationship to those things is not all the same, right? If my love for my wife is the same as my love for mint chocolate chip ice cream, we're going to have some problems. Okay? So this idea of love is one that we're all like, oh yeah, I know what love is, right? But do we really? Do we truly comprehend what this love is that John 3:16 talks about, that Titus chapter 3 talks about, that so many passages of Scripture, when it refers to the love of God, do we even begin to know what that really is? In John 3:16, the word love is a verb. For God so loved the world, action, that he sent his son. His love was the action that caused him to send his son. Here in Titus chapter 3, in verse 4, when it's talking about the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, here it's a noun. When it's talking about the love that God has for humankind, it's a noun. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ himself. So what we see then is if we were to take John 3:16 and take Titus chapter 3, verse 4, and put them together, what we would get is, literally, God so loved the world that he gave his love to mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his love to mankind. God's love for us is both a verb and a noun. It is the motivator and the manifestation. It is the cause and the person. God is love. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Listen to that verse in the Phillips translation. To us, the greatest demonstration of God's love for us has been his sending his only Son into the world to give us life through him. We see real love, not in the fact that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to make personal atonement for our sins. We see real love, it says there. This love, this action, sent love, this person, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins. Not because we loved God, because he loved us. Listen to what John Gill says about this. He says, but now the love and loving kindness of God appeared, broke forth and shone out in its glory. This is a most flagrant and notorious instance of it, in which is exceedingly conspicuous. This is a most clear proof, a plain and full demonstration of it. Now, I don't know if you picked up on Gill's word choice there, but I actually love the way he words that, right? He says this is a most flagrant and notorious instance of it. Flagrant and notorious are not words that have a positive connotation, right? We do not think about those in a positive manner. We usually tend to think of flagrant as something that's really bad. In fact, a synonym for flagrant is scandalous. So do you grasp what Gill is saying there? He's saying that when God sent his son to earth, that it was shocking. It was scandalous. He gave his son to die for us. God sending his son to earth in human form to die for nothing he did, but for all that we did, makes no sense. Right? That's what we talked about last week. It doesn't make sense. It boggles the human mind because there's no way, humanly speaking, any of us would ever do that. No way would I give my only begotten son to die for my enemy. No, not happening. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, enemy, no, definitely not. But that's what you and I were. We were God's enemies. That's what Scripture tells us, right? Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies of God. Apart from Christ, we are at enmity with God. We're only reconciled to him through the death of his son. This is why the manifestation of God's love in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, is such a huge deal. It's why we must never, ever take it for granted. We can never allow ourselves to think, oh yeah, Christmas comes and goes every year. Trees, lights, songs, presents, family gatherings, baking, all that other stuff that it's all good. That's not what Christmas is. We can never allow those things to detract us from understanding what Christmas is really all about. It's why we must never forget that God's love for us is mind-boggling. And that those who are not in Christ don't understand it. They mock it. They belittle it. They make fun of it. They talk about how absurd, how stupid this notion is that God would send his son to die. Remember that t-shirt I talked about last week? Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's love for us. There's a song that some of you, I'm sure, have heard. It's been recorded by a number of people over the years. It's written by Phil Cross. It's called Hope Has Hands. And the chorus of that song goes like this. It says, hope has hands, freedom has feet. Truth will stand, the word will speak. The holy and lowly will finally embrace, for love has a heartbeat and grace has a face. It's talking about the birth of Christ. Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of all those ideas and concepts that we in our human finiteness struggle to understand, to fully comprehend. Hope, freedom, truth, love, grace. We know the words, we use the words, but I think we often fail to fully grasp the depth of what they mean. In this little chorus, it tells us, love has a heartbeat. Jesus Christ is God's love. He is God's love in human form. So back to our key text in Titus chapter 3. This really, verses 3 through 7 of Titus 3 is a beautiful presentation of what I've been trying to communicate. Look what Paul says. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's my resume. It's your resume. This is our history. But notice what happens there, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the Christmas story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth in your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that your love is both a verb and a noun. That because you loved us, you sent your Son in human form to be born in a manger and eventually to die on a cross and then to rise again to pay the penalty for our sins. Amidst all of the festivities and the fun of the Christmas season, may we never lose sight of what Christmas is all about. May we never forget how vast your love is for us. May we never take for granted the truth that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Thank you for your love. May each of us show your love to others that we interact with. May we be a light. May we be carriers of the gospel message, especially in this season, as we may have opportunity to share what Christmas is all about with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.